We will now read John 18:39 through 19:5. All ready? But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Then they all cried again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, some of us have seen the image of this portrayed in the many portrayals of the life of Jesus in the Gospels, certain movies, even word for word, and with regard to these four Gospels accounts. And the one that seems to come to my mind the most is the one in the Passion, where he was brutally beaten to almost a pulp, and then presented as such, the man. And we began to look last week at all this, well, some of all of this, what it entailed, this presentation, for he is indeed more than a man. So we pray that you would just get us back on track and moving forward with regard to the commentary here that I have developed, and so that we'll have a better understanding of your word for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the punitive substitution, which we began to talk about, is in verse 6 that we just finished reading. And if we do get done with this, we'll either do a pause or keep rolling. Maybe Sally will do a pause and we'll move into the next lesson, and we'll give you the title for that. Okay, so as we concluded last week in the punitive substitution, that this man, Jesus, who is fully man, was a multifaceted man. We looked at that he was a man who wore many hats, and so to speak. So his roles included, and we looked at the first seven last week, or the seven that I have listed, seven of those which I have listed last week, the first being Savior. Now, what is of note is I didn't go through all of Scripture, Old, New Testament, and Old, and just come up with a bunch of names. No, these roles are found on this page. These roles are found in chapter 18 and chapter 19, just in these few verses, few dozen verses. All of these roles are found just right here. So Savior, well, you say, where is Savior? I don't see the name Savior there. Well, yeah, you do, because Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. So he is seen as Savior in his name. He is seen as servant by the portrayal of what, not just portrayal, the fulfillment of what Isaiah portrayed. We see that he is king, mockingly, albeit mockingly, but he is called king, and he is King of Kings. We see that he is the son of David, who would come and build the temple. And you say, where do you find that? Because it said, Behold the man. And that harkens right back to Zechariah, the only other place where that phrase is used. And it's in the Old Testament, and it was prophesied by Zechariah, and that also entails both priest and king. So we looked at the priesthood of Jesus, and then the man. So as prophesied in Zechariah 6, this man is the only man who could walk through the singular door hinged on the accumulative prophecies of all of those in the Old Testament. Let me say that again. This man who was prophesied in Zechariah, this man is the only man who could walk through the singular door, which is hinged on the accumulative prophecies of all of those in the Old Testament with regard to Messiah, the coming one. And not just Messiah, and not just King Messiah, and not just Prophet Messiah, but a priestly Messiah as well. Pilate could not understand the significance of his own presentation of Jesus. Pilate had not a clue in the world when he said, "Behold the man," that he was quoting Zechariah, and Zechariah was talking about none other than Jesus, Messiah. Even the grandiose prophet pronouncement of this king priest, which is clearly seen in Zechariah 6, only gives a fraction of the picture. Though not directly referred to in this chapter, we can still complete the portrayal of the triad office of Messiah, prophet, priest, and king, by considering Jesus' prophetic words in this passage. 18:20, John 18:20, passage, in our context, Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me?" Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. "Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do not answer the high priest like that." Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" You see, no one could contradict the words, the prophecy of the prophet. And then later on in chapter 18, towards the end in 36 and 37, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king." Right? So, take into consideration, behold the man, the king priest prophesied, right? Because this man that we are saying, that behold the man whose name is Branch, he will build the temple of the Lord. So you have the priestly aspect, and yet he's given a crown. The crown, the throne, the temple, the sacrifice, king priest. And now here in this context, you have prophet of prophets. Let's back up again, and I'll reread all of verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" He confirms. Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Nothing is more important in prophecy than the truth. What prophecy is about the truth. And with regard to, again, we back up a couple of chapters. What is the job of the Holy Spirit? To convict us of sin, first and foremost, right? To convict, and if not foremost, but at least essentially to convict us of truth. But what is foremost is that Jesus came. Okay, why did he come? Well, he is a king, and he came to bear the sins of the world, but he came to bear the truth, the prophet of all prophets. So you see, what is essential to our salvation is the Holy Spirit's job in this as well. And that is why we see this last, the last discourse of Jesus to his disciples in the upper room and or at the garden, we see so much talk of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does what? Verifies the Word. How are we sanctified? We're sanctified by the Word. What's the agency of the Word? It's the Holy Spirit. And so if you forego the Word of God, then you forego your sanctification. In fact, you forego your salvation, your justification. Because no one is a justified, sanctified, or glorified apart from the Word of God. Now, this is important stuff. This is not just theology 101 or 102 or 201 or I don't know how they go. I graduated college, but that don't mean I know anything. But anyway, this is very serious stuff. Because this is just by the way, on this point, like a point of application here, is there is so much error in the truth right now. I mean, more than any time in history. There is more error in the churches, and some churches are not even legitimate churches, one of them being Bethel. You know, the Bible in the Old Testament and in the New Testament talks about stay away from the occult, stay away from necromancy, stay away from all of these things like in our day, what would be the tarot cards, Ouija boards, you know, palm reading, all that stuff. And in fact, what you see in the book of Acts is when these people were getting saved, when they heard the gospel, what did they do? They took all of their New Age books and burned them, right? But you have Bethel writing books saying the Bible's not enough. We need this other stuff. That we need to recapture what the New Age has hijacked. And so what do? They employ the tarot cards. They employ the crystals. They employ the grave sucking. And this is, if the reason, I'm not just picking on Bethel. Bethel is huge. Chances are, if you're in a church that's over 500 people, you sing a Bethel song about it once a week or a couple times a month. And you are giving money to the occult. And believe me, I'm not just throwing this stuff around. It's out there for you. You don't even need a shovel. You just need a little, like maybe a garden shovel to do a little digging and you'll uncover this stuff. It's right out for everyone to see on YouTube. Read their own book. Don't even read what others are writing about. Just read what Bethel is saying about what they believe. It'll scare you to death. The Physics of Heaven, written by the staff at Bethel. We went over this a year ago, some of the crazy stuff that they've done and are doing, you know, it is. So my point is, if you do not know that the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, they say, oh, well, you churches, you're just dead. You don't believe in the Holy Spirit. You're a bunch of Pharisees because all you do is stick with the Word. Don't you know Jesus went well beyond the Word? Because he said, you know, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but no, they're talking about me. I'm going to take you higher than the Word. That is the worst exegetical practice that you could have. He's saying he is the fulfillment of all the law, and he doesn't tell us, I'm going to take you way above the law and beyond the law. No, if anything, he showed us how that we thought we were doing okay because we didn't murder someone or physically commit adultery. He's like, no, if you hate someone, you've murdered in your heart. If you've lusted, you've committed adultery. If anything, he's saying you've fallen way shorter of the law than you thought. You're not going above it. And I mean, it is just, we need to know what the Holy Spirit's job is. It is to convict you of sin. There was a lady, I forget her name. There's videos out on her. If you want to see them, I'll direct you to them. But she got kicked out of Bethel for preaching the true gospel. She literally, they were at an evangelistic thing weekend, and she literally came out and said, and by the way, here's how she got saved. She was in Bethel, thought she was a Christian. She saw the documentary, The American Gospel. Have y'all ever seen The American Gospel? I think it's free on YouTube. I recommend it. I don't agree with every single thing in there because most all of them are Calvinist, and they always have to push their little thing in there, which they're determinists, which means that yes, God is responsible for evil. In fact, James White, whom I love, James White, I'm not just picking on people because I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, right? But he's wrong on this. James White said that when someone asks him, is God responsible for molestation and rape? He goes, well, if he's not, then it's meaningless. But if God is sovereignly decreed that, then it's not meaningless. Now, you may say, that guy's a heretic. No, he's just a confused Calvinist at that point. But let me tell you something. James White has done a lot for the kingdom of God and against the kingdom of cults. But what Calvinism is determinism. And determinism says that God didn't just decree most things. He decreed all things to happen. All things. They say not. And I understand. I think there's just... And it's not just semantics, because I understand God is sovereign over everything, including Satan. But he is not a puppet master. He didn't make Judas do what Judas did. He used what Judas did. And he knew what Judas was going to do before Judas knew what he was going to do. But knowing what someone is going to do before they do it is not moving their arm to do it. I've played this game before. I said, watch this. Let me show you a little trick. If I do this or say this, I know exactly how one of my daughters is going to react. So I did the experiment, did that. Boom. Answered just the way I predicted it. Now, no one in their right mind would say that I decreed her to do it and made her do it. Right? We just, and if I can do that, if my little pea brain can do that with regard to my daughter, how much more an omniscient God? Right? He knows the future. Doesn't mean he preordained every little thing, or else we are robots. That's fatalism. Because then, how could you be responsible for your sin if you're not able to respond? How can you be responsible if you're not able to respond unless he moves you to respond? So dead in your trespasses and sins means you cannot pick yourself up by your own bootstraps and save yourself. But the Holy Spirit's job, going back to the Scripture, is to convict you of sin. But you can quench and grieve the Spirit. Why would Jesus stretch out his arms over Jerusalem and say, I was willing that you repent and turn to me as chicks under the mother hen's wings, but you were not willing? Now, does that mean that God's now not sovereign if we interpret that literally? No. It means he gave us a free will. You can choose not to choose him. But Calvinists don't get that, including Doug Wilson. And I'm surprised that Doug Wilson don't get it. I'm surprised at all. I'm surprised that R.C. Sproul didn't get it. I'm surprised that John MacArthur doesn't get it. I'm surprised that... Alistair Begg, he's kind of one of those sneaky guys with regard to Calvinism, because he has never said one thing that showed that he was a Calvinist. But he's labeled as a Calvinist. He's never denied it. But you know, I think Chris Hull is going to be straightened out on a bunch of things. But I don't think I'll be straightened out on giving God credit for evil. I don't think I'm going to be straightened out on that one. So anyway, I got a little sidetracked on that, but we need to know whether it's with regard to Calvinism or if it's with regard to the new age creeping into the church with the law of attraction. People said, oh yeah, you just need to start thinking more positively. The reason you have bad health, wealth, this, that. In fact, going back to Sunday night at Virgil's birthday, I mean, you can imagine people ask me, how are things at the church and this and that and the other. And I borrow actually one of Virgil's answers. I'll say, well, it's no day of Pentecost. or I can use the other one that I'm using, the Gideon plan. You know, I'm whittling them down. But But I said, you know, we're going through some turbulence. You know, there's been some disciplinary things that we've had to do, and therefore we've lost this, we've lost that. And, you know, but we're just trying to be obedient. And as soon as I said that, the disciplinary, this guy who, it just shocked me coming from his, he goes, oh, well, no, we don't, that's negative. We don't talk about negative stuff. Virgil never talks about anything negative. I'm like, he must have changed a lot, because he was the big bad wolf every Sunday. You know what I mean? And I was just like taken aback. We don't talk about negative things here. Well, then what do you do with Jesus? Have you read Matthew 23? Have you read, unless you repent, you will, have you read Luke? What is that? Luke, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's Luke 5. I don't know. But I mean, why were the Old Testament prophets killed? Because the kings didn't like the negativity, right? They were preaching truth, but it was negative. It required them to repent. Folks, if you ain't preaching negative, you ain't preaching the gospel. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that you feel that way. I'm not sorry that I'm preaching negative. I'm sorry that you feel that way. You won't catch me apologizing for preaching the truth. Because the truth is, you deserve a lot worse than what you got. And that's why when people hear me quote Dave Ramsey when they ask, how you doing? Better than I deserve. They go, oh, no, don't say that. You deserve. And that was another thing with Bethel. This is why theology is so important. With Bethel, this lady who got kicked out of Bethel was trying to tell people that they were sinners. Unless they repented, they were going to perish. And then the person who was trained in the Bethel's evangelism was saying, no, Jesus just told me you are perfect. You are perfect, and you're amazing. Do you know that? You don't even know me. Why are you calling me amazing? Right? I mean, this is satanic. This is not cultish. This is satanic. To tell people, Jesus loves you as you are. Don't change a thing. Like the whole, he gets us. Yeah, call up, he gets us. Type up an email, text them, and say, hey, I'm a trans whatever, transsexual whatever, fluid sexual whatever, and I'm looking for a church that won't try to change me or judge me, and they'll be giving you church after church where to go. Yeah, he gets us. Folks, discernment is so lacking in the church today. I mean, I am so glad I'm not on Facebook. I mean, I would be hated more than I was 3 years ago when I was on there. That's why I just removed myself from it. Because people just say, Chris, all you do is have something negative. So all you have to do... I'm a shepherd at heart. And when people are feeding sheep poison, I get ticked off. Because there's consequences to that stuff. People that finally come out of these cults like Bethel and stuff, boy, but they have baggage, and it takes years to get rid of that baggage and to unlearn what you have been indoctrinated, and then start learning the true gospel. I wonder sometimes, I said, Lord, you know, I mean, is there ever going to be an opportunity for our little humble church to really just show that we're going to stand in the face of this cultural tidal wave, and for people not to see our courage or to applaud us, but so that the lost can find a rock in the midst of the storm, right? I would love to be seen as that rock that, look, we're not worried about approval. We're not worried about being canceled. We're not worried about being friends with the world. We are more concerned with, is Jesus satisfied, or is Jesus happy with what we're doing, where we're headed, what we're prioritizing, what we're valuing? And it's not all about just, like I said, there are some people I vehemently disagree with, but they are not heretics. They're not a part of a cult. They're not leading people astray. They may be, we can disagree pretty staunchly on some theological things that do have implications, but they're not directly related to the gospel. But folks, the grave sucking, the terror, the Bible says these things will be your destruction. Not the nuances of Calvinism and election, not your nuances of end times or how old the earth is and those things. Your salvation does not hinge upon those things, because why? They're not main and plain. And why are they not main and plain? Because Christians for two millennia have been debating them, and we have not come to solidarity on those things. But that's okay. That doesn't intimidate me. That actually gives me a little bit, whew, you know, God's going to have grace for a whole lot of us, because guess what? Because there's so many views, you know, if one person's right or one group's right, that means a whole bunch of people are wrong. Well, we know they all can't be right at the same time, right? But that just shows me that there is freedom, and I don't have to sweat those things. But folks, when you look across the board and you see Puritan, you see the Reformers, you see the Anglicans, you see the Roman Catholics in their mainstream when they're not off on the Pope thing, and you see the Eastern Orthodox, and then you see the collective Protestants, the Lutherans spearheading that, and the Protestants, and you see all that, and you see there is no debate on the nature, the dual nature of Jesus, human and divine. You will see there's no debate on the triune Godhood. You will see there's no debate on repentance and then works from that repentance. You will see there's no debate on the judgment, the end time judgment, the resurrection. You'll see no debate on those things, that virgin birth. So we have a mainstream of orthodoxy that we can swim in. And we can move from, you know, bank to bank and not like be thrown out the river. And I've always, since day one here, I've always tried to do both. I've always tried to affirm denominations that have always adhered to the mainstream of orthodoxy, but at the same time, if you're outside of that, what's the saying Doug Wilson always uses? Like, give them no quarter, right? Because you can't give quarter to the enemy, because the enemy will have foot in your camp and then get a stronghold, right? And so we've got, but we have been so weak-kneed and so accepting and tolerant to the point where the culture ends and the church begins. You don't even know where the line is anymore on many churches. So this is important stuff. Boy, that was a big sidetrack. But this is why we look at theology. You know, I mean, Jesus said, I mean, how would that, it makes you wonder, how would they interpret, how, you know, this could be, a lot of these verses here could just be turned upside down on their heads, and many are. You know, these, the little gods, theology, which Bethel's spearheads that actually even what's his name, Bill Johnson, even said that when Jesus was on earth, he was not even divine. They would have burned him at the stake. The Catholics would have burned him at the stake during the Inquisitions and stuff. That's heresy. I mean, that's just flat heresy. If we can't even come to that conclusion, then you're not orthodox. I don't even we need to stop calling churches like Bethel churches at all. Are there born again people at Bethel? They are, but they're few and far between. And guess what? They're way malnourished, and they're, you know, they're scrawny sheep drinking muddy waters. You know, spiritually speaking, they've got to get out of that stuff. And it's heartbreaking, but it makes me angry, you know, because they know what They know what they're doing when they're twisting Scripture. Oh, repentance has nothing to do with sin. Repentance just means changing your mind and realizing that you're divine, right? That's what repentance is. It's you need to change your mind, not repent for your sins and cling to the cross for forgiveness. No, you need to repent and think more highly of yourself. Again, just like the garden, rewind back to Genesis 3. Do you not know that, you know, when you eat this fruit, you'll know more? And that's another thing, the esoteric knowledge, the secret hidden knowledge that we've got for you. If you come to these conferences and once you graduate this, oh, now you're ready for these counseling things. Cult! And yet, Z88.3, all day and then some. Let's get down with Bethel. I know, I'm the bearer of bad news, but you got to understand. I don't want to have nothing. I don't want to touch this stuff when Jesus comes. I don't want to have my hand in it. I don't want to have my big toe in this stuff when Jesus comes. Okay. So, he is the prophet of prophets. We looked at 18, 20 through 23, 36, 37, and then 19:11. Jesus answered, and remember, that was a long little trail off. But this is with regard to him being prophet of prophets. Not only the king of the Jews and the king of the world, and not only the priest who would become the sacrifice and is the temple, but the prophet of prophets. Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So, furthermore, this has to do directly with our text again, and Jesus' divine prophetic revelation. He is the perfect icon, and that word is used in the Greek. And what's our New Testament's written with? Greek. So the word icon is in your New Testament. Jesus is the icon of God. He is the perfect icon of God. And also Hebrews 1:3, I think it's Colossians where icon is used. He is the This is Hebrews 1:3, I'm sorry. "Who being in the brightness of his glory," and the express in Greek, it would say icon, "of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. As a man, not unlike Adam, yet from above, he represented all men." And so if you hear the word federal headship, think, you know, we know what states are. Federal is over the states, right? Or at least the union of the states. And so when Jesus is seen as the federal head over man, it means he is man's perfect representative. Albeit from on high, virgin born. There was really nothing miraculous about his birth. What was miraculous was the conception, right? Ordinary birth, right? Ordinary birth. If you ask Mary, I bet it was just miraculous and pleasant when you gave birth to Jesus. She'd probably said, after she backhanded you. You know, there was nothing extraordinary about the birth. Why? Because he's fully human. This blows my mind. That if he was human through and through, then he had to have the full human experience from conception to death. That means Jesus was a zygote and an embryo and a fetus. That's wild. That just blows my mind. I mean, talk about entering into your own creation. That is why. I know I have arguments about people. I'm not with people about what the greatest miracle in the Bible is. Some people say it's the resurrection. Some people say it's creation. When God spoke and the universe began to leap into existence. I'm like, I can deal with that. I can deal with that. What will always twist my brain is the incarnation. That you know, the celebration of Christmas. See, Easter's like just the ta-da. The Easter is like, it's cool and it's great that he rose again because it's our promise, it's our seal. But man, Easter means nothing without the incarnation. And the incarnation is God becoming man. Like God defeating everybody? That's child's play, right? People say with a word, shoot, with a thought. Just with his will. He doesn't even have vocal cords. He doesn't need to speak, right? God is spirit. But that God was incarnated, was in flesh. That blows my mind. And here we see this. He is the icon, the perfect revelation of God. An icon is an image, right? As man, not unlike Adam, yet from above. So, the federal headship of Adam because he was fully man. The Roman emperors had... Now, this is cool. This is very pertinent to our text. The Roman emperors had statues of themselves displayed throughout their governed territory. They were icons. Why do you think that they were there? To remind you who's in charge. Right? And who was the ultimate authority? Well, that's exactly what God did with Jesus. In times past, if we backed up to Hebrews 1:1, it begins like, in times past, God spoke through the prophets. But the prophets pointed, the shadow points to the substance. And what, or more precisely, who is the substance? Jesus Christ. So, regarding this concept that, you know, which is a cool concept, because this, I'm going to give credit where credit's due. It was in when you can grasp something, like it's on a level to where like the lay people can understand, right? The accessible, that's the word I'm looking for. In his very accessible commentary, because some things I got to read two or three times, and I'll go, okay, now that I've got it, now I got to figure out how to convey it to you guys. But in his very accessible commentary, N.T. Wright gave us that example of the icon. So let's read what he had to say. Don't sweat it, Sally. I'm going to read a paragraph here from N.T. Wright's, which is Tom Wright. What's his name? I don't know what the N stands for right offhand. I forget. But the T stands for Tom. Something Thomas Wright. He wrote the following. And his commentaries are usually always very helpful. The Romans weren't the first or the last to do it. That is, put these statutes here to remind, right, who's in charge. They set up likenesses, images of themselves so that the local people could look at them and say to themselves, that's the man who rules over us. That's the man we owe allegiance to. That's the man who has brought peace and justice to the world. And perhaps they might add under their breath, that's the man we're paying such high taxes to. That's the man whose army killed all our fighting men. See, that's also a reminder to the enemies or to the conquered, right? That's the man we'd like to get rid of. So these images bring up, you know, emotions and such, thoughts. The idea of someone putting an image of themselves in the country they rule as an important clue to understanding the very first chapter of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates the heavens and the earth. He makes the sea and dry land, the plants, the fish, the birds, the animals. This is his world. This is the world over which he now rules. This is the world he wants to respond to him in love and gratitude. So, God places within this new world an image, a statue of himself. What is it? Drum roll, please. Adam. Man. Made in the icon of what? In the image of what? God. I'm not saying we're divine. But if the breath of the divine is in us, we, as the Bible says, are the image. Adam was the image of God in Genesis. Okay, so let me get back to the quote. So, God places within this new world an image, a statue of himself, except, of course, because of who God is, it isn't a statue made of wood or stone. It is itself a living being. Like the animals, but also unlike. This image is there for a purpose, so that through this image, God can rule over his new world wisely and lovingly. And also that in coming under the rule of this image, the creation can properly honor him, its creator. Isn't that cool? And of course, what is N.T. Wright getting at? He's getting at this. When Pilate says, "Behold the man," he's not just a generic Adam who has the image of God. He is God clothed in flesh. God's perfect icon to represent himself. Not that Adam wasn't a perfect icon, because God don't make junk, as the t-shirt says. God made a perfect man, but he made a man perfectly with volition, not a robot. And Adam sinned. But God already had a plan, didn't he? And if you really think about that, we'll close with this. If you really think about that, and I have done a lot of thinking and rethinking and overthinking and all that stuff, and it's good, and I'll think more on it, sure, in the future. But if you really, really, really think, why do all this stuff? If God is going to make us without sin to where we're not even, there's like temptation to us would be like eating a plate of dirt or a T-bone steak. I mean, it's like, duh. It's like the new heavens and the new earth. We're not going to be, I hope y'all believe that, right? There's no temptation. There's no sin in the new creation. You say, why didn't he start out that way? And you go, well, he did start out that way, but they messed it up. What's to say that we won't mess it up again? I think in order to get to the mountaintop, you got to climb from the valley. And I think there is, and we will see that, no problem. We will perceive and see why God had us contend, had Adam contend, and then have each of us subsequently contend with evil and sin and repentance and all this and faith, for it is impossible to please God without faith. So I would say that God didn't cause evil, but God already knew that this stuff was going to be necessary. It's not unlike a parent realizing, we got a kid, yeah, this is going to be fun. Real fun, you know. And it is. It's a blessing. But how many parents who've been parents know, I think 100% know, that with that blessing comes an uphill climb. And I found out with latter teenage years, I'm finding out those infant years weren't that bad. but after it's said and done, if you've done, no one does their best, but you know what I'm saying. If you do your best, if you cling to your convictions and your values and your priorities and stuff, it will benefit. It's much greater in the long run. Instead of like, would it mean something to you if let's use a sports analogy. Let's say that you're a football team Let's go with something even more general. Let's say it's, we could even say it's a co-ed team. Let's just say it's a co-ed softball team or whatever. And but it's the highest league there is, right? And let's say that that team has had the biggest struggle, the toughest schedule all year long. None of the other teams had a tougher schedule than this team. And this team makes it through the playoffs and gets to the championship game. But like right before that, you were a player on another team and you got traded or something happened, whatever. And then that team won the championship, but you never played one play in that game. Do you think that championship's going to mean much to you? You got a ring, but it's almost kind of like you're almost ashamed to wear it because you didn't do anything, right? But how much those people who were injured, fought through it, came back, worked out, and then finally came in and played in the playoffs or whatever, and didn't abandon their team, or even if they got benched, they were encouraged. How much do you think that ring would mean to them? See, I think God knows, in many, many ways, God knows what He's doing, having us. I think in order to get to glory, there was a necessity that God foresaw and said, you know what, I am not going to decree that evil must happen. He made a perfect man and said, you're going to have to choose, and I know you're going to choose wrongly, but there's a plan. In order to get here, we have to go here. I'm just kind of giving you some thoughts because the Bible doesn't spell it all out. But these are questions that atheists think about or that non-Christians think about. And it helps if you can kind of give them something that, you know, give them some logic, give them some things. And we can find the hints of what I made some claims there. That I could write a paper and build an argument for it, but it's not necessarily proven unless I could find that golden verse, and maybe I could find a few that would be pretty good. But we're a few minutes over. Let's kill the tape and pray, and we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you have given us a mind to think for ourselves, that you've given us in so many ways it's a small world, but in so many ways it is such a vast world. And you have given us so much to explore, so much to consider, so much to contend with. You've given, life is not for wimps. And whether you're saved or you're not saved, we understand that it's going to be a challenge, and really no one gets out alive. But you knew and you provided a way to get us through death, not around it, but straight through it. And we will follow the trailblazer who punched a hole out the back of it, our Lord and Savior Jesus. And we can have confidence in Him, and we can have confidence in your word, for it is proven to be divine rather than human in origin. And even the mysteries that are yet to be explained, we can look forward to the answers. But the mystery of mystery, Christ, the God-man, the eternal one taking on flesh and then brutally being scourged and crucified in our place. Oh, what love. Oh, what a mystery. Oh, what a profound act of salvation. And for this, we praise your name. We worship you with as much gratitude as we can muster up. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.